Praise be to the living God. Let's glory in his name. That's what I hope we will do as we receive his word now together. I'd like you to take a Bible, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Galatians. If you're using the hard copy church Bible, chapter 6, that'll be on page 975. Galatians chapter 6. While you're turning there, I received a promotional email on Friday of this week. It's from a Bible software that I use, and I get these promotional emails pretty regularly. This was a really interesting one. It kind of stood out to me because the subject line read this way. It said, get Christ's righteousness for free in February. Okay. Now, I think what they were saying, is that there's a book called Christ's Righteousness, but they just forgot to kind of put the apostrophes around the title, so it just kind of sounded like, this is it. This is your chance. February's it. If you don't get Christ's Righteousness now, you'll never get it, okay? But it's always there, available to anyone. February, April, June, whenever. Christ's Righteousness. Available to any and all believing people. And that's what Galatians is all about. Christ's righteousness, the gospel. Christ's righteousness being provided to sinful, broken human beings. And I've loved studying this book with you. We've been studying it since early September. September 9th is when we started the study. It is the book. We've taken this long on the book because this is the book that spells out what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. We all need to hear that time and again. Those of you who are new Christians, you need to hear that. Those of you who have been Christians for decades, you need to hear that. Those of you here who are not Christians yet, you need to hear that. What Galatians has to say, Christ's righteousness available to you by faith in Jesus, period. Nothing else added. Nothing else added. Now, by design, I wanted to see us end this series on Galatians on a communion Sunday. And that is because the book is so gospel-centered and communion is so gospel-centered. What better blessing to have a day, to allow for a day in which the Spirit of God would plant the Galatians gospel in our hearts by the preaching of the word and by the taking in hand of the elements of communion and remembering Jesus' gospel. Preaching and communion. Spoken truth, visual truth. And what you're going to see is that what I'm going to preach about this morning is exactly what communion is going to preach to us as well. So here we are. Let's look at the text, verses 11 to 18. This is the conclusion to Paul's letter. And normally we would expect Paul to do what they did in letters back then, what Paul does in his other letters. We'd expect him, for instance, to discuss his travel plans here. We would expect him to offer a final greeting of some sort. We would expect him to mention people he knows by name. We would expect him to ask prayer for something. We would expect him to extend an unconditional blessing of peace to everyone who hears the letter. But he doesn't do any of those things. In their place, he takes the pen from the scribe. I mean, Paul would have, the normal practice, he would have dictated this letter. So you have a scribe writing as he dictates, and Paul takes the pen from the scribe. That's not unusual. And you see what he says here. He says, see with what logic I'm writing to you, with my own hand. So here he's taking the pen from the scribe. He's now writing himself. It's not unusual. He does that in other letters. For instance, here's 1 Corinthians 16:21. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It's his way of saying, this is a letter that's really from me. It's kind of like he's signing it, saying, you can know this comes from me because here I am writing in my own handwriting. But what's unusual about this one, this instance, is that he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, some people think that he's writing at this point in large letters. This is what he's saying. I'm now writing this conclusion, and I'm writing it in large letters, capital letters, so to speak. Some people think he's doing that because he has an eye problem. We don't know if he had an eye problem. It's a possibility. But if that were the case, you'd expect him to mention that in the other letters where he says, I'm taking pen in hand. He doesn't. I understand this. People understand what he's saying here is, I'm now writing in capital letters because I really want you to hear this conclusion. It's kind of like what we do when you send an email. You receive an email and you get, this is the subject line. You go, I need to talk to you. And it's in capital letters. And you go, oh my goodness. Capital letters are ways of shouting. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, this is really important. I'm as passionate and earnest and concerned as I bring this letter to a close and what I'm saying here in the conclusion as I was at any point in the letter. So, let's find out what Paul writes about with such large letters. I'm going to read the text. I'm going to ask you to stand as a statement of appreciation and humility before the Word of God. Paul writes, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation is what really counts. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated. Father, please take this text now. Speak to each of our hearts. And then subsequently take communion and re-speak to our hearts about Jesus and his cross and the gospel. Amen. There's an intriguing puzzle to this conclusion. The usual goal of a conclusion in a letter like this would be to summarize, kind of review what you've said. And Paul does some of that. I mean, look at the text. For instance, he reminds the Galatians about this group, the false teachers, the Judaizers, as they're sometimes called, who were offering to them a different gospel, a gospel of Jesus plus keeping the Old Testament law, being circumcised and then accepting other portions of the Old Testament law. And verse 13, he talks about them. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh are the ones who would force you to be circumcised. There he is. He's mentioning this group. And he's talked about them throughout the letter. So he's recapping that. He's also telling them what he said in the letter down in verse 15 where he in effect says, don't listen to them. Don't be tricked. Don't be circumcised. Verse 15, he says, circumcision doesn't count for anything. Uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. What really counts is the new creation. In other words, that you be born again with faith in Jesus Christ. That you're a new creature made from the inside out. And not from stuff you do on the externals that somehow would work in. That's what counts. He restates in this section an argument that he made over in chapter 2, where he says, you know, in effect, if you think that you can be made right before God by Jesus plus keeping works, doing this stuff, then think again. Because in chapter 2 he said, no one will be justified by works of the flesh. And here he says, listen, verse 13, even those who are circumcised, even this group that's telling you, you need to be circumcised, you need to take the Old Testament law on in order to be a Christian. Even they themselves do not keep the law. On their own terms, they shouldn't be listened to. So he is summarizing things here, especially the things that he's argued against. But what's really puzzling about this text is that he doesn't mention the things that he put in the place of those false teachings of the Judaizers. For instance, he doesn't mention in this conclusion justification by faith, which is the main theme of chapters 1 and 2, and arguably of the whole letter. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention in this conclusion the wonder of adoption, that the living God would take sinful human beings and through his own son's death and resurrection make them sons and daughters of his. It's a wonderful teaching. It's the high point of the letter. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention here the freedom of the Christian, chapters 4 and 5, that someone who trusts in Jesus Christ is free, released from condemnation and judgment and guilt. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention the work of the Holy Spirit of God that he got into in chapter 5. None of this is mentioned. And that would be a mysterious and inexplicable puzzle if he did not mention something else in their place. But he does mention something else in their place. And that's the cross. He mentions the cross 3 times in this conclusion. You see it there, verse 12, where he talks about people wanting to avoid being persecuted because of the cross of Christ. Verse 14, he says, far be it, and this is a wonderful statement, this is our year verse for the church, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he mentions it in the verb form when he goes on to say, by which the world has been crucified to me. That's the verb form in the Greek of the noun, cross. 3 times he mentions it. 4th time, it comes up kind of implicitly down in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The marks of Jesus would be the marks on Jesus' body, his hands, his feet, his side, the scars of the crown of thorns on his head. Those would be the marks of Jesus. It's crosses all over this text. And the reason I believe he goes to the cross is because the cross is the foundation of all those other things that I mentioned earlier. Justification. The cross is the foundation for justification. The cross is the foundation for adoption. The cross is the foundation for the release of the Holy Spirit of God. The cross is the foundation for the freedom of the Christian. The cross lies behind all these things. And what Paul writes about when he takes pen in hand and writes with large letters is the cross of Jesus. And in the text here, you can see 3 glories of Jesus cross. And that's what I want to talk about now in my time that remains. Three glories of Jesus cross. First glory is this. It's sufficiency. That the cross is all I need before God. What Jesus did on the cross when he died, when he rose again, that's all I need in order to be right with God. It's sufficient. Nothing else. Circumcision, the law, nothing else needs to be added. I mean, when we talk about sufficiency, we're talking about something being enough. Enough to meet the demands of the situation. So, for instance, you get in your car, you're going to drive down to Philadelphia. And you look at the gas tank and the needle's like below an eighth. And you think, okay, do I have sufficient gas to get to Philadelphia? I mean, honestly, all of us, we're all facing a question of sufficiency this day. I mean, will the Rams' defense be sufficient to stop my man, Tom Brady? Okay, that's a question of enoughness, okay? We'll find out. The people in Galatia, whom Paul loved, they'd heard and they'd received the gospel. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 1, the gospel is preached there. Jesus was presented openly as crucified. This cross, crucified before you. And the Galatians understood that the cross was sufficient. It was enough. It was enough to meet the demands of the God of Holy Scripture. God of judgment. A God of omniscience. A God of purity and majesty and holiness. To develop this idea of sufficiency, let me just take one of those qualities of God, his omniscience, that he knows absolutely everything. Here's the way Hebrews puts that attribute. Nothing is hidden from God. Nothing. Nothing is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And here's what really makes this a necessary truth for all of us. This omniscient God is the one to whom we are accountable. Now, God's omniscience in relation to his judgment, his being the judge, that can certainly be an assurance of justice in the end. I read this last week about an incident that took place off the New Jersey coast several years ago. A man was out fishing in his boat, and he saw a bag, a big plastic bag, floating on the surface of the water. So he went over to the bag, and he pulled it into the boat, brought it in. The bag was filled with letters. Most of the letters were unopened. 300 unopened letters in this bag. And he got the authorities involved, etc. And they found out that these letters had been sent to a pastor in New Jersey. Not me. They'd been sent to a pastor, and the pastor had died 2 years before. And as best they know, these letters, which were dated before he had died, these letters had been sent to the pastor, and he'd never opened them. And the letters were prayer requests. And some of the prayer requests were kind of frivolous. This one guy asked the pastor to pray that he would win the lottery, not just once, but twice. The first time he said, "All I want is to win it for $50,000. Said, and that'll get me on even keel. And then I want to, the second time I want to win it, and I want to be a millionaire. So could you pray that twice?" Okay. But most of the letters, they were just heartbreaking. In some of them, they asked prayer for relatives who were using drugs, or gambling away their money or cheating on a spouse. One man wrote from prison. He explained that he had not done what he was accused of, and he asked the pastor to pray that he would find justice and be released. A teenager wrote on an 8.5 by 11 yellow line pad. She wrote her letter in kind of distinctive writing, asking that the pastor would pray that God would forgive her for a big mistake she'd made in her life. She said, quote, "There's not a day that goes by that I don't think about that mistake. Would you please pray?" None of these letters were opened. Now, the pastor did not know about these requests, but God knew about the requests. He knew what was going on in these lives. And he also knew that the pastor didn't open the letters. So there is at the same time omniscience as comfort. These people pouring out their hearts. And we find comfort then that the God who knows all, who's a just judge, will vindicate and make right these cries for prayer that were never heard. But on the other hand, we see omniscience, God's knowing, as a fearsome thing. Because this man never opened the letters. A dereliction of duty. We all have a test coming up. The final judgment. And we will be judged apart from Jesus. If we're not in Jesus, we will be judged by absolutely everything we have done. Everything. The things that everyone knows about you, the things that only you and your intimate friends, your spouse maybe knows about you, and the things that only you know, and then the things that only God knows. We'll all be judged. This was preached to the Galatians. This is the God of Scripture. And the Galatians heard it, and they understood God in Jesus Christ to be making a way for them when they appear before the great and final all-knowing judge, for them to be pronounced welcomed into my family, not condemned. It's not because of anything they did. It's because of the sufficiency, the enoughness of Jesus' death. Resurrection. They'd been preached that. They'd heard that. They'd understood that. And along come the Judaizers and they say, well, no, that's not enough. That's not enough. You got to add something else. Paul comes back at them in verse 15. And what he says is right there for us to see. Listen, circumcision doesn't count for anything on this. Uncircumcision doesn't count for anything on this. What counts, what really matters is, are you a new creation in God? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you been born again into God's family through Jesus? That's what counts. And he goes on to say, and for all those who walk by this rule, in other words, for all those who get this standard, who get this message, this gospel, for all who get it, peace and mercy be upon them. And, or I could actually translate that, even upon the Israel of God. Christ's death is all sufficient. It's all you need. It's all I need. And for those who get that and live by that, peace and mercy is upon them. That's the first glory of the cross. Second glory of the cross is its centrality. That it is, in this text, the defining thing about Paul. So we'll put it this way. It's the defining thing about me. I mean, the cross is central in history. The cross is central in the fall and rise of cultures and nations and empires and all kinds of things. In this text, we're talking about the cross being central to a human being, to Paul, and therefore to us. When you're talking about centrality, you're talking about what's at the center of who you are. What's the most important thing about you? What's the most important thing about you? If you were asked that, what would you answer? What's the thing that brings you the deepest sense of significance and confidence? What's the thing that shines hope, bright ray of hope, into the dark struggles that you might be facing or that you have faced, or the loss? What's the thing that gives you confidence, courage in the face of the threats and the fears of living in these days? Paul is absolutely clear about what is central to him. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. He's not saying here that there aren't things that he isn't pleased about at a secondary level, that there aren't things that he would, in a good sense, take pride in. I mean, he's talked about that up in verse 4. Let each one of us test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. I mean, there's a healthy sense of taking responsibility for your life, etc. What he's talking about here is ultimate confidence. That's the bedrock underneath it all, the thing that sits on top of it all, that's all around it. Your ultimate glory. And the real basis, the controlling factor in your identity. Who are you? And the center point of identity for Paul, the center point for the identity of any follower of Christ is and should be the cross. May I never boast in anything else. You know, one of my go-to guys when it comes to hip-hop, I don't listen to a lot of it, but I do listen to this guy, Shy Lin, Christian hip-hop. And he's an author, he's a pastor, he lives down in the Philadelphia area. Parents of young children, he's just released a book, grandparents of young children, he's just released a book called God Made Me and You. And it's a great book about every human being made in the image of God and valuable and important. On his Twitter page, Shy Lin writes this. He gets sufficiency and centrality. He writes, "The best thing about me is that I'm accepted by God through the death and resurrection of his beloved son." What a great statement. Now, perhaps, at least for me, my favorite song, and it's certainly one of his most iconic songs, and probably his best known one, is a rap called Jesus is Alive. And what he does is he takes famous people. He just lists the names of famous people. People that are icons, people that are stars, people that are idols and heroes, people in whom so many others find a boast, a glory. And he just lists them, and he makes one statement about them, just one statement about them, and then one statement about Jesus. And he does it throughout the rap. Here's a sample of the rap. Elvis is dead. Picasso is dead. Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin are dead. Marilyn Monroe is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead. Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. However, Jesus is alive. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, Jesus is a lot. And the issue of what's central in your life, what he's saying, what I'm saying, the issue of what is central in your life doesn't need to be any more complicated than this. Jesus rose from the dead. So who else or what else would you want to have be central in your life? It just doesn't make any sense. Elvis is dead. Jesus is alive. Centrality of the cross. Final, the third glory of Jesus' cross is its scandal. It is always offensive to the human heart. Now, crosses are everywhere these days. You know, they're on necklaces and bookmarks and tattoos and signs and Bibles. But, you know, back then, crosses were not commonplace in a good way. They were symbols of execution, ugly execution and death. Polite Romans wouldn't talk. They wouldn't use the word cross. Paul writes about it here unabashedly. And look what he says in terms of persecution. Verse 12, he talks about these false teachers doing what they're doing in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. He's saying there's a persecution, there's a scandal that goes with the cross of Christ. Look down at verse 17. Here he's putting it positively with reference to himself. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. For here comes the statement, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And the marks of Jesus there would be the scars that Paul had, the cuts, the bruises that were the leftovers from all the persecutions that he faced. I mean, when he was in Galatia, he was pelted with stones and he almost died. Maybe he had some scars on his body from that. What he's saying here is, listen, I'm so different from these Judaizers. They're selling you this false gospel because they want to avoid persecution for Jesus' name. But would you please listen to me? Because in my body, you can see, I've suffered for the cross. When you get to what the cross really means, it is always offensive in some way. It's offensive to religious people. It's offensive to rebels. It's offensive to goody-two-shoes. It's offensive to lawbreakers. It's offensive to Muslims. It's offensive to atheists. It's offensive to Hindus. It's offensive to people who could care less about religion. It's always offensive. And perhaps the main reason, certainly one of the main reasons that it is offensive to all of us, is because the cross tells us that we really, really are bad off. Bad enough that the only way that we could be rescued is through Jesus dying in our place. Nothing else. So no wonder the Judaizers' gospel is so transparently wrong, because it's suggesting that we might be able to add something to what Jesus did. It removes the scandal of the cross. None of us likes to think that we are bad off. I've used this illustration before. It's just so poignant for me. I'll use it again. I and my five brothers, we grew up down the street from a family called the Marsh family. I did not put it together when I was a kid. But as an adult, I realize now that that family was hit by violence and abuse and alcohol and child neglect. I didn't get that as a kid. All I and my brothers knew was, we are so much better than the Marsh kids. I thought, I'm so much better than David Marsh. I wear cool sneakers, Keds. His are old and beaten up. When I borrow my parents' car, it's not all beaten up like their car is. We don't have oil cans in our front lawn. We don't have bags of cement in our front lawn like they do. I get A's in school. He rarely shows up for school. We are normal. They are not. So much better than the Marshes. Every one of us is like that. There's always someone that we can point to and say, at least I'm not like that person. But the cross comes along and it democratizes all of us. We are all put on the same level by the cross because we all need only Jesus. Nothing else we add. Nothing else. We don't realize how far short we fall of God. It's not a question of how I compare to you or you or you. That's irrelevant. It's how do I compare to him? How do I compare to Jesus? Here's what God says. He says the one who is high and lifted up. He says, his name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and lofty place. I'm so much bigger, so much grander than you. Transcendent beyond you. I dwell in the high and lofty place. Don't go comparing yourself. But I also dwell with the one who was of repentant and a lowly heart. There it is. Nothing to bring except, I need Jesus. The hymn Rock of Ages has it just so right when it says this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked I come to thee for dress. Helpless I look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You know, the scandal of the cross that puts all of us in that position, the scandal of the cross is exactly what helps us see its beauty, its power, its grace. Scandal, centrality, sufficiency, all presented here in Paul's conclusion. And it is these things that, having had them presented to us through preaching, we now will have presented to us through communion. So, the sufficiency of Jesus' cross. In communion, we receive just his body, just his blood. We see the centrality of the cross. It's only his body. It's only his blood. And we see the scandal of the cross. It's his body for absolutely everyone who's trusted him. And it's his blood for absolutely everyone who's trusted him. I welcome to the communion. I welcome all who know and trust Jesus. I welcome you this morning to celebrate, to give thanks with me for the sufficiency of Jesus' cross, for the centrality of Jesus' cross, and for, ironically, the scandal of Jesus' cross. Let's pray. Father, as we now go into communion, preach powerfully to us through bread and cup. May this time of reflection, this time of opening of heart, to your Spirit. May this be a time when the Holy Spirit of God powerfully seals to us the cross of Jesus. May its sufficiency, may its scandal help us to be able to say with Paul, may I never boast in anything except the cross of Jesus. Amen.